Thank you, Gordon, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream this morning. We are turning all the way back to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We finished a series on Daniel's 70 weeks. In 8 weeks, we did that. And so I'm calling this Daniel's 70 weeks postscript. I want to add some further thoughts to that and fill in some places that the Old Testament passage in Daniel 9 couldn't have done in that limited space. And so we're jumping ahead to the book of Revelation and in the middle of the tribulation period. What we did find when we studied Daniel chapter 9 was that the 70 weeks, 69 of them have already happened, but the 70th week has not happened yet. We know that 70th week as the tribulation period. Well, the book of Revelation describes that 70th week, the tribulation period, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And so I want us to spend a few weeks in chapter 11 and then in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13, bringing us right to the middle of that week so we can look at a few things about this week. Number one, we need to kind of understand the chronology of this week, and that's why John presented it from chapter 4 to chapter 9 in the book of Revelation, so you could read it and go through it part by part, chapter by chapter. The abomination of desolation, we learned before, will take place at this middle time, and it is a watershed moment in the book of Revelation when the Antichrist comes to power, and we're going to look at him especially in our third week when he comes to power, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Also, I want to say some things along the way about the timing of the rapture. You know, some people don't believe that the rapture will happen until after the tribulation. Some people believe in the middle of the tribulation period. And so they don't think that we are looking for Jesus to come in the air. They think we're looking for the judgment of God upon the earth and that we'll have to go through it. Well, you know, no matter what version you take of the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, rapture, if you know those terms, what you do have to admit is this 70th week is imminent. No one knows when this 70th week will happen, when it will start. And then, of course, if you do believe, like we do, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation period, if the 70th week is imminent, so is the rapture as imminent, and we're not sure when that will come. Some people have asked, because of the present situation in our country right now and in the world right now, are we in the tribulation period? It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to see when worldwide situations happen, how some people begin to say, surely this is the fulfillment of this prophecy or this is the fulfillment of that one, and they have this particular thing in mind. And they think that we're in the tribulation right now. As a matter of fact, some people think that maybe you're taking the mark of the beast. If you take an injection or if you take this or do that, and surely you're contributing to the Antichrist and all of that. Well, you know, the fact is, folks, for those of you who do believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church, how can you say that, believing what you believe? How can you say that the Antichrist is reigning now or the mark of the beast is happening now or anything like that if you believe that the rapture has to come first? What happened to your faith? What happened to your belief in the Word of God that way? Now, you notice that the title of this is Events at the Mid-Trib, and I take you to chapter 11, 12, and 13 because that is the middle of this tribulation period. In other words, it is a key watershed time in that 70th week. If you had kind of an apex, you would see 3.5 years building up to that midpoint and 3.5 years down the other side of that midpoint. And so if we talk about the middle of the tribulation period and the things that are going to happen at that time, then we can ask ourselves, do we see these things happening now? And you're going to have to answer yes or no. Now, we know from Daniel's 70 weeks that there's a covenant between the man who will become the Antichrist and Israel that begins the tribulation period. We've not seen that yet. We know at the middle there's this abomination of desolation when the Antichrist turns on Israel and turns on the whole world. We know that's the middle of it. And then we know that at the end, when it's all done, Daniel gave us six descriptions of the kingdom of God, the fact that righteousness will reign over the whole earth. Has that happened yet? And so we know the end of it hasn't come either. Now, as we begin here also, I want to point out a couple things. We do have, in this world that we live in, reasons for concern. We know that things aren't getting better and better. They're getting worse. And so we wonder if the things that we're seeing in the world is the setting of the stage. Nothing has to happen. There's no prophecy being fulfilled right now. But we wonder if the stage isn't being set because of the things that we see. Let me name a few of them. There's a moral revolution going on in this world. Maybe I should say an immoral revolution going on in this world. When we call evil good and good evil, as Isaiah prophesied of. And that moral revolution is eliminating all standards, eliminating all morality, saying there is nothing wrong. Whatever you want to do in this world, no one can tell you you can't. I think some people believe that democracy means that you have the right to do whatever you want to do and nobody can tell you anything else. Atheism, folks, is always driven by immorality. Some of the worst immoral people that have ever lived are the famous atheists of history. Terribly immoral people. And why did they become atheists? Because they don't want God or anyone else telling them they can't do what they're doing. And they're terrible kind of people. So atheism is always driven by that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans that describes the homosexuality that was rampant in the Roman Empire, Paul finished that chapter by saying, "Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." And we see that happening in the world today. Secondly, the gender neutral, or non-binary as they call it, blasphemy. And I have said this before, and I believe it confidently, that when we say to God, "You didn't make me this way," when we say to God, "I am not made in your image, I am not made, and you are not my creator, and if you are, you made a mistake," is blasphemy before God. And not only that, it is a natural destruction of the family. And that is happening in our country right now. Thirdly, we see the easy herding of people worldwide. A whole world of people just falling down and doing whatever a few scientists tell them to do. Everywhere. Now, I don't go around picking on it and everything, but, you know, I had to fly to Alaska and back last week, and so for 12 hours on one day flying up there, I had to have that mask on, and 12 hours flying back until my ears hurt, literally. I mean, I got enough things hanging on my ears that I didn't need a rubber band around them either. And we're on the airplane. I'm in this aisle, and Anne's across the aisle from me, and she went to sleep. And her mask had slipped down below her nose. Isn't that terrible? I mean, you know, what a lawbreaker she is. And the stewardess woke her up to tell her to move her mask above her nose. I mean, that's how crazy we've become in this world. Well, not only that, but I should say lastly, the worldliness of the church is not helping us in this day and age in which we live. We are afraid, we are gullible, we are way off target of what God told us to do as a church, and we're very weak in our faith about what God has said is going on in this world. So, there are reasons for concern, I know. There are also reasons for optimism. Howard gave us a few, even a few minutes ago. The Word of God has not changed. Nobody has changed the book of Revelation. Nobody's changed the book of Daniel. Nobody's changed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't change it if you wanted to. It's forever settled in heaven, and so we still have the Word of God, and it's still as true for you as it ever was. Not only that, if we are close to the coming of Jesus Christ in the air, to the rapture, then rejoice. Why set your hair on fire and run down the street? Rejoice. because Jesus is coming. And if not, folks, if it's not close, and you don't know whether it is or not, and I don't know either, then we've seen this in history before, and time will come. As a matter of fact, I read this just yesterday that somebody posted, but I had read this before from C.S. Lewis. I want to take you back to World War II and put you in London, in the bombing of London, when the Nazis surely were going to come in and kill us all. And every time the sirens went off, we all ran underground and the buildings were falling on top of us and all of this was happening. Here is one of the most renowned atheists who became a Christian and then became one of the most renowned Christian writers. Writing at that time to his people in London, he says this: "How are we to live in the atomic age because these bombs are dropping? I am tempted to reply, why, as you have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, and as you would have lived in the Viking age, when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of chronic pain, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And a high percentage of us are going to die probably in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful or premature death to a world already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all but a certainty. The first action to be taken, then, is to pull ourselves together. If we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things: praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting with our friends over a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about death. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds." Isn't that amazing that we've been here before, folks? And the world has been here before. And surely they thought when it was happening, this is it, this is the end, this is the Antichrist and so forth, and it was not. And it may be, and it may not be. But the point is, that's not what God gave us to do. He gave us to take the gospel around the world. I want to talk about that a little bit, but I take you to Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to have five thoughts from this chapter, and I'm going to basically read through it, and we'll see if we have time to do that. And I want to point out some things to you, and I want you to be asking the question as we do, is this happening yet? Is this what we see happening in the world around us? First of all, we read in our Bible reading a few minutes ago the first four verses, but you see in verse 1 and 2 that a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem by the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, we know this is going to happen because part of the agreement that covenant the Antichrist will make with Israel is, I'm going to let you build the temple again and offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. And 3.5 years later, they have it almost done, and the sacrifices are going on in the temple area. John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood." Some people believe that angel was actually the Lord himself. If not, it's the sixth angel from the sixth trumpet, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now again, this covenant that was made with Israel by the Antichrist is to have them build the temple again. We know in Daniel 9:27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." We're looking at the middle of the week when John is told to take your reed and go measure this temple. You know what Isaiah called this agreement that Israel has with Satan, or with the Antichrist? He says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. God says, this covenant, Israel, that you're going to make with the Antichrist is a covenant of death and of hell. It's not with God. God is not letting you do this. He's not blessing you. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. That's what God says about this covenant. Now, notice here in the first verse that John is supposed to measure the temple, he's supposed to measure the altar, and he's supposed to measure those people who are worshiping there. What is being said by this? God is saying, do you measure up to my word? Do you measure up to my will for you? And the answer is no, they do not. And so judgment is going to fall upon them. Judgment will come upon this temple and upon this altar and upon you because you've made this covenant with death and not with me. And so they're to measure it to see if they measure up with God. Now, in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Another 3.5 years, the Gentiles will come in and destroy this place, and it was about to happen. And so we know that the times of the Gentiles go all the way through the tribulation period. The times of the Gentiles are not complete until that 70th year is complete. So I ask you, and let me just quote a few men here. Henry Morris said, by the time the temple is built and the sacrificial offerings activated, much of the 3.5 year period of the tribulation will have been completed, and it is at this point that John is sent to the scene, halfway through. I ask you, is the Mosque of Omar still standing on Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Yes, it is. Is anyone tearing it down so they can build a new temple there and get it done in 3.5 years? It took Solomon 40-some years to do it. Is any building going on there now? No. How can you say we are at that point when nothing has happened in Jerusalem? As a matter of fact, we're farther away from it now than we were 3 years ago. And so is that happening? No, it's not. The next thing we find in chapter 11 is the two witnesses who have witnessed and preached for 3.5 years. So beginning in verse 3, and this is the bulk of the text here, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. If you go back to the book of Zechariah, you read about those things, standing before the God of the earth. Now, you know that in the middle of the tribulation period, these two witnesses are coming, two prophets, two men of God. They're going to prophesy from Jerusalem, and they're going to do it for 3.5 years, beginning at the beginning until the middle when they die. And as a matter of fact, the rest of this chapter will describe their death. And so they've been prophesying for 3.5 years. Anybody seen them over there? They've been on the news lately? Let's read a little bit more. And by the way, the identification, who are they? We don't know. Some believe that it could be Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Some believe that it must be Enoch and Elijah because they're the only two men that never died, so God's going to make them die here. Or somebody totally out of our age. We just don't know, so it's all speculation. But we just do know that these two prophets will be there. Notice verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Anybody seen that happening lately out of Jerusalem or anything? No, we haven't. And when they finish their testimony, the beast, we'll come back to him in a minute, that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. Notice how God describes Jerusalem. That great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those with the people, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. We don't want that preaching anymore. We don't want these prophecies anymore. We're glad somebody killed them. We're glad that they're dead. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud as their enemies saw them. Anybody seen that happen lately? No, you haven't. Now, these two prophets begin preaching right after the rapture of the church, or that is right after the beginning of the tribulation period. We're told in chapter 7 that 144,000 Jews will be converted to their belief in Jesus Christ. 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe. And they will then become the evangelists for the second half of the tribulation period. These two guys have been preaching, and not only did they have those converts, but they had a multitude of Gentiles that John says back in chapter 7, I couldn't even number that multitude. People who are left behind at the rapture, who are not part of the church of Jesus Christ, but come to faith because of what's happening in the tribulation period. That many people. It's quite amazing when you think about it. You know, it says here that if you oppose them, you will be killed. There is one view that you know that in chapter 13, the Antichrist is killed and brought back to life. You remember those verses in chapter 13. We'll talk about it when we get there. Some believe that he begins to attack these two prophets because he's tired of them, and they kill him, according to the words of this passage. And then Satan raises him from the dead, and everybody says, well, then he must be the Christ. Not their message, but his message. That could be the case. We're not told that specifically. But anyway, they will be resurrected. They'll be taken back to heaven. Now, I'm just asking you, anybody seen that 144,000 Jews converted to Christ in Jerusalem lately? Anybody seen these two prophets prophesying, lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem and then being raised from the dead? No. Nobody's seen that yet because it isn't happening yet. I like John Phillips' statement in his book on Revelation. He said, the two messengers are immortal until their work is done. And then, like John the Baptist, they will fall before their foes. Do you know what? You're immortal till God's work with you is done too. God is going to let you serve him. Maybe in tribulation, maybe in body pain, maybe whatever happens to you, but you are immortal until God says, okay, your day is done, come home to me. And why should you fear that if that's what God wants? And so, here are these two witnesses. Thirdly, then in verse 7, there's a conflict with the beast. So we read, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Who is this beast? This is the Antichrist. We don't know what to make of that term, out of the bottomless pit, other than that's where Satan dwells. I don't think that we have to believe that this is someone like Nero or someone who has died before and now he's brought back from hell to live again. I just think this means that the power to the beast, the Antichrist, is from the pits of hell itself. Now, we find in chapter 13, as we begin that chapter later, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And when we describe him, he, of course, is the Antichrist. He's called the beast. It kind of fits. We were told by Daniel that there are 7 kingdoms that were coming in his future, and the 4th one was Rome, and Rome was described as a terrible beast. And the Antichrist kingdom will be a revived Roman empire. And so he's known as a beast also, and he is a beast of a character, of course. Now, the Antichrist has a problem here. He's made a covenant with Israel. And here are two Israeli prophets, or at least prophets who are in Jerusalem, and they're converting the Jews to Jesus Christ. And now he has a problem. This is working against him. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 18. If you want to see a striking verse, chapter 9, verse 18. This is the sixth trumpet of the seven trumpet judgments. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Now think about that. A third of the earth's population is being killed by God's judgment through the seals and the trumpets. We've never seen anything like that. But now the Antichrist is losing control. He has been coming to power and saying, I'm the one that will protect you. I'm the one that you need to follow. And this much death is going on all over the earth. And then he sees these two prophets, and they are keeping him from becoming what he wants. And so he turns on them, and he's going to take their life, and he's going to break the covenant with Israel. And when he's raised from the dead, all the world will say, ah, this is the Messiah. He is here. And they will follow him for another 3.5 years. And so they're at that point right now where the Antichrist must take action. He must do something about it. And they do. And they kill him, and he kills them, of course. You know, it's a winner-take-all situation at this point. Let me refresh your memory of some things that happened throughout, we read it in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and in the prophets and so forth. One is Gog and Magog is destroyed at the middle point of the tribulation period. You know who that is? Russia. And those Islamic countries that side with them. We know it's Turkey. We know it's Iran because they're described in the Bible, and Germany, and probably Afghanistan and Iraq and the rest of them. They will invade Israel, and God will destroy them when they try to invade Israel at the halfway point. But God will use the Antichrist to defeat that king of the north. And so when he defeats the king of the north, he becomes the winner take all. He will help Israel because he's got a covenant with Israel, and he will destroy Russia and the kings of the north. Not only that will happen, but we're going to read in chapter 17 and 18 that the Roman harlot is destroyed. That one-world church that is built there in Rome and in the tribulation period, the 10 nations that back the Antichrist will destroy her in a day, Revelation chapter 17. Not only that, the two witnesses are taken out of the way, as we've seen in this chapter. Not only that, the temple then is desecrated. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he enters into the temple, proclaims himself as God, and throws out all the Jewish worship that's going on there. All of those things happening right here to make this beast come to power. And we will read in chapter 13, and let me give you that verse here in chapter 13, verse 4. They worshiped then the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he becomes the ruler of this world. I ask you again, have any of these things happened? Do you see this man coming to power? Do you see these accomplishments that he's going to accomplish in the middle happening? No, you don't. Not yet. Then in verse 15, another interesting thing happens, and that is the seventh trumpet. Now, you know that the judgments in the book of Revelation are that there are seven seals that happen first thing. Then there are seven trumpets that blow. And then after that, toward the end of the tribulation, there are seven bowls or vials that are poured out on the earth. Now, these come in order. And we have seen already the trumpets. And now notice in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. So the seventh trumpet is about to sound, meaning that in the first half of this tribulation, seven seals have happened and six of the trumpets have already happened. No wonder a third of humanity is dying because of these things. Now, there is a view, and by many good men, who believe in what they call a telescopic point of view, that seven seals go all the way across the 7 years. And then the seven trumpets also go across the 7 years. And then the seven bowls are at the end. And they picture it like one of those those old telescopes you put up to your eye and you extend way out like this. And when you have it closed together, then the last one is within the first one. And so they have a kind of a view of Revelation like that. My only problem with it like that is you can't use a telescope that's closed up. You have to pull it apart. And when you pull it apart, guess what? It's 7 years long. And this part of it is in the first half, and that part of it is in the second half. And so even in a telescopic view, you got to extend that thing. And we find, I think, a chronological view of what's happening. So seven seals and six trumpets have already happened, and now we're at the seventh one. And when it sounds, then the first half of the tribulation is done, and we're ready for the second half. I've read to you a number of things I know already this morning, but let me read a few more. That view of the fact that we're at the middle of the tribulation here, and when the trumpet sounds, he is going to announce that three and a half more years are coming, and all of these things are going to come out of that seventh trumpet like a telescope would come out of it, including the seven bowl judgments. Old A.C. Gabelein in 1915 said, "What follows now brings the great tribulation, the 1260 days, into prominence." In 1919, Clarence Larkin said, "The sounding of the seventh trumpet includes all that happens down to chapter 20, verse 3. Though the kingdom does not fully come until become Christ's possessions for another 3.5 years. Charles Lee Feinberg, the great writer, in 1982 said, "The seventh trumpet does not bring in the kingdom. It only shows its proximity." Let me have you look at verse 15 here in the middle of his quote. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms,'" and that is singular in the language, "'the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.'" Then are we talking about the end of the tribulation? No, but it's coming. And so Feinberg said verse 15 speaks of the kingdom anticipatively. As a review, the actual realization is to be seen in chapters 19 and 20. And Henry Morris in 1983 wrote, "The testimony given by the voices in heaven anticipates, summarizes the results of the events set in motion by the seventh trumpet." And one more, if you'll allow me. John MacArthur in 1999 gave us this grammatical picture. "The tense of the verb 'has become' is what Greek grammarians refer to as a proleptic aorist." I know you remembered that and had that thought. "It describes a future event that is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it had already taken place. The perspective of the verb tense looks to a point after the action of the seventh trumpet, after it will run its course." So what are all these men saying? Here is the seventh trumpet saying another 3.5 years is coming. Great tribulation is coming ahead of us. Seven more bowls of God, the worst of God's judgment is yet to be poured out on this earth. And that trumpet sounds, and you see then a song here in beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and that's my last point. I want to make that if I can. The elders in heaven. And so it says in verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God." And you have the song of these elders. Who are these elders? Who are these people in heaven? I propose to you, as most pre-tribbers have, that this is the church of Jesus Christ. These are the representatives of you and me as we are raptured, and we will be in heaven during the 7 years, not on the earth. These are those who have crowns already. Go back with me, if you will. Go back with me to the first chapters in chapter 4 and verse 4. You know that the tribulation period starts in chapter 4, not 7 years later. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Are you waiting for your crown when you die? Yes, you are. And the elders who are in heaven, in chapter 4, verse 4, have the crowns already. Not only that, look at verse 10 of that same chapter. The 24 elders then fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Are you looking forward to not only getting your crown but casting it at the feet of Jesus? Chapter 4, verse 10. Is that even in the middle of the tribulation? No. Is that at the end of the tribulation? No. This is at the very beginning. In other words, when we are raptured, the first thing that will happen is the bema seat of Christ and the rewarding of our crowns. Now, we're told in our text here that they also had robes, and if we went to chapter 19 and verse 8, we would find that the bride of Christ has the robes of righteousness on when she comes back from heaven with the Lord in chapter 19. And so what I'm saying is, these elders that we see in heaven, that is us. This is the church, and they've been there in heaven. You know what people who die in the tribulation and their bodies go into the ground and their souls or spirits go to heaven, you know what they're called? They're called spirits. They're called souls. But these people are called elders. These people are whole people, body, soul, and spirit, resurrected in heaven for 7 years. And so here they are singing this song. And by the way, when they sing this song, it is amazing. We give thanks. Oh, and by the way, in verse 16, where are they? Before the throne they fall on their face. They're in the presence of God Himself. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations, notice, here we see the rage of the nations. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Secondly, you see not only the anger of the nations, but the wrath of God. And then the judgment of the dead. The nations were angry, and the wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. At the end of the tribulation, all who have ever died will be resurrected to be judged before God. The reward of the godly, then, that you should reward your servants and prophets of the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. All of that's going to happen before the end of the tribulation takes place. Have you seen such resurrection? Have you seen, are we in heaven now, or is the church still on the earth? These things haven't happened yet. And it hasn't come to pass yet. And so what am I saying? I'm saying to you, we are not in the tribulation period, folks. And we may see some bad stuff around us in this world. We may see some things that we say, well, I see how it could happen. I see how the table could be set. But God's people have said that before in history, and it didn't happen. And we have to be careful if we say that. Now, I think we should look for the Lord, but I don't look for judgment. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the mark of the beast. I am looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the air and deliver me out. And since that's true, I've got to be about my business. Not only just being a human being on this earth and doing the things that any human being is supposed to be doing, we have to preach the gospel. We have to send the gospel around the world. We have to have churches that reach people and that help people. We have to be doing the things that the New Testament tells us to do and looking for the blessed hope of the coming of the glorious God, Jesus Christ, who will come in the clouds for us. Don't be discouraged. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. I want you to stand with me, if you will, as we stand and go to the Lord in prayer and think about these things. I don't know how the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. Maybe somebody listening to me somewhere through this live stream doesn't know Christ as Savior, and you realize that you have time now before that time comes to receive Him as Savior. I pray that you would. And then maybe you've been discouraged, and maybe you've been listening to the wrong sources or whatever, and you've been afraid, and you've been wondering what's happening. At least this gives you a little insight into where we are at this time in our place. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to speak to our hearts as we need this morning. Father, thank You for the Word of God, that it never changes. And that, Father, we know these things are coming. You've told us plainly. And yet, Father, You've also given us a commission in this day and age which we live in. And we don't think that will be rescinded until You come. And so, Father, we need Your help. We need Your comfort. We need courage. We need, Father, proper sight of where we are and what's going on in this world. We pray for this world. We pray for our country. We often speak in such negative terms of things, and surely things are negative. But, Father, we know it's in Your hands, and You can do what You want with it. And so, Father, we pray that as long as we're here and until that time comes, You would give us the means and the situation to carry out Your will. Now speak to our hearts. Comfort every heart. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by Your word in the way that we need. We'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, we always give an invitation, and you are welcome to come. If the Lord has laid something on your heart, meet me here at the front, and with the Word of God, we will show you God's answer to that. Or as we're dismissed today and others are leaving, meet me at the front and say, this is what the Lord has laid on my heart. You respond in the way the Lord has moved you to respond today as Gordon comes and leads us in this song.